Sometimes the one in shackles is the one calling the shots. In the 2008 film, The Dark Knight, Gotham City is in the sadistic grip of a psychopath in clown makeup. The Joker isn't your average bad guy. He's not just racking up bodies and robbing banks. Every homicide contains a hint. Every crime holds a clue. Every act of anarchy is an invitation to anticipate what's next. It's all a game to him. Indeed, the Joker has been playing psychological chess with Gotham City, and so far he's been three moves ahead, until now. Through an elaborate sting operation, Commissioner Gordon has lured the villain out of his lair, and now the film's hero is hot on his heels. Batman careens through the tunnels of Gotham, catches the Joker's vehicle, and crashes it in the open streets. When the Joker crawls from the carnage, he's cuffed by Commissioner Gordon, taken into custody, and caged in a cell. It's the moment Gotham has been waiting for. Or is it? Now in custody, the Joker looks a little worse for wear. His green-dyed hair hangs in greasy strands. His white face paint is cracked and flaking. Black eyeshadow runs down his cheeks. By all impressions, he's a defeated man. But something about the scene whispers, not so fast. Maybe it's the way the Joker's eyes scan the room like he's taking inventory. Maybe it's the off-rhythm way he licks his lips like he's calculating his next move. Or maybe it's that red smile embellished by cheap lipstick that lingers on his face like he's listening to music no one else can hear. Whatever it is, we're left with the sense that the Joker is not only unfazed, he's enjoying this. Perhaps some time alone with Batman in the interrogation room will wipe that smile off his face. District Attorney Harvey Dent is tied up in a warehouse and rigged with explosives set to blow soon. Batman thinks that if the Joker is roughed up, he'll cough up Dent's location. But when the violence stops long enough for the Joker to open his bloodied mouth, the power dynamic shifts. Instead of giving up Dent's location, the Joker launches into discourse. He muses about morals, carries on about chaos, and psychoanalyzes the vigilante. The camera zooms in on Batman's eyes. Something hit a nerve. And as the rest of the scene unfolds, it becomes increasingly clear that the Joker is steering more than the conversation. He's steering the Caped Crusader, too. Batman famously lives by one rule: no killing. Not surprisingly, the Joker wants to put that rule to the test. As Batman lifts him against the wall and demands the whereabouts of Dent, the Joker drops a bombshell. Dent isn't the only hostage. The love of Batman's life, Rachel Dawes, has been kidnapped and rigged with explosives too. And here's the kicker. Dent and Dawes are in two different locations set to detonate at the same time. So the hero is faced with a moral dilemma of the Joker's design. Who will live and who will die? As soon as the Joker says who's where, Batman races to save Rachel. But he's met by a cruel discovery. The Joker has switched addresses. Of course, he knew exactly how things would play out. He knew Batman would choose Rachel. And he knew her death would drop the Dark Knight to his knees. It was all part of a plan. As Commissioner Gordon would later realize out loud, the Joker wanted me to lock him up. Obviously, the Joker didn't plan his arrest without planning his escape. And as the rest of the film unfolds, it becomes clear that his arrest is the hinge on which his plan swings. Everything before builds to it. Everything after flows from it. All by design. Indeed, even in shackles, the Joker was the one calling the shots. Before we move forward, let me save you the effort of sending me an email. The Joker's control was sinful and wicked. In no way am I suggesting that his moral character is mimicked in this morning's text. I'm merely borrowing the shape of the arrest scene in The Dark Knight, not its soul. So you have its paradoxical pattern in mind as we turn to our passage. That said, step with me from the city of Gotham into a garden outside the city of David. It's Passover week, and Jesus has sought refuge in an olive grove, away from the noise, but it wouldn't be quiet for long. Soon he hears voices and footsteps. He sees bobbing torches and flashing metal. He feels a crowd closing in. Judas has arrived, and behind him there's a show of force so excessive it's almost absurd. Temple police, a Roman detachment, even an officer in command, all for one Galilean teacher. It's clear they didn't come for a conversation. They came for control, and it looks like they have it. Indeed, at the end of the scene in John 18, Jesus is seized, bound, and led away. It's the moment Jesus' enemies have been waiting for. Or is it? On the surface, this appears to be a moment of defeat for Jesus and his outnumbered disciples. But something about the scene whispers, not so fast. Jesus steps forward, others step back. He gives orders, others carry them out. And with one everyday phrase, he quietly lays claim to an eternal identity that shouts, "You have no idea whom you're dealing with." Taken together, these and other clues in John 18, 1 through 12 reveal that Jesus is not only unfazed as his arrest unfolds, he's sovereign over the entire scene. In other words, the one in shackles is the one calling the shots. This is a bold claim, but does the text really back it up? We'll step into the garden and find out right after we ask the Lord for his help. Please bow your heads and pray for a moment for yourself that God would open your eyes to truths in his word. Pray then that he would do the same for those sitting around you and speak to us as a community of believers. And then ask that he would ensure that I not get in the way of any of that. Father, now as we come to your word, I pray that you would send your spirit to make much of your son to the glory of our triune God and to the edification of our hearts, minds, and souls. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not already there, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. We'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 12. I see several signs that Jesus is calling the shots in these 12 verses. For the sake of clarity, I want to organize these signs under three main headings showing that Jesus controls the context, verses 1 through 3, Jesus controls the conflict, verses 4 through 6, and Jesus controls the conditions, verses 7 through 11. First up, Jesus controls the context. Look at verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus' public ministry came to an end in chapter 12, and in chapter 13, he gathered his disciples in the upper room for his farewell discourse. When the discourse was done, John 18:1 says that Jesus went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. At first blush, the words "went out" seem rather ordinary, and in one sense they are. When the farewell discourse was complete, Jesus went out of the upper room. But in another sense, the verb translated "went out" is loaded with theological meaning. If we had time, I'd show you how John uses the verb elsewhere to describe Jesus coming out from the Father, going out in public ministry, coming out before the crowd wearing a crown of thorns, and going out to Golgotha bearing the cross. In other words, John's use of the verb signals more than motion. It signals purposeful movement in Jesus' ongoing mission. So yes, in one sense, the verb simply means that Jesus left the upper room. But in another sense, it signals that Jesus has taken a deliberate, purposeful step in the redemptive plan. It's John's first clue that Jesus doesn't stumble into what follows. He goes intentionally. After exiting the upper room, Jesus and his disciples cross the brook Kidron and enter a garden. There's a remarkable parallel to David here. In 2 Samuel 15, someone very close to David, his son Absalom, led an uprising against him. The rejected king fled Jerusalem and crossed the Kidron. And get this, 3 chapters later, Absalom was hanged in an oak tree before being impaled by Joab. Do you see the parallel? Jesus leaves Jerusalem as a rejected king, crosses the Kidron, and is betrayed by someone close to him. Matthew tells us that person hanged himself. This is more than a neat coincidence. John is hinting at a pattern that displays purpose as Jesus heads toward the garden. Notice that when Jesus and his disciples reached the garden, they entered it. This suggests the garden was some sort of walled enclosure. It had physical boundaries. In other words, Jesus deliberately went to a defined location, easy to locate, even in the dark. He wasn't roaming somewhere out there. He dropped a pin on a place with precise coordinates. In short, the site was easily locatable. It was also predictable. It was a familiar rendezvous point for Jesus and the disciples over the years. The text says Judas knew it well. Think about this for a moment. If Jesus had wanted to avoid arrest, he simply needed to go off the grid to avoid old stomping grounds. Instead, he goes to a clearly marked, predictable meeting place where Judas would be sure to find him. Don't miss the upshot. When Jesus entered that walled enclosure, he didn't go there to hide. He went there to wait. And he did indeed wait. Verse 3 tells us that a sizable squad of soldiers marched toward the garden with torches and lanterns. And since they marched from the fortress of Antonia, they would have needed to cross the Kidron Valley to get to the garden. This means Jesus would have easily seen and heard them from a distance. He could have easily fled long before they arrived. Instead, he waited. We don't know exactly how many troops advanced toward the garden that night. The word translated band of soldiers could refer to a full auxiliary of 1,000, a cohort of 600, or a maniple of 200. Most lean toward the lower number. But combined with officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, we're still looking at a sizable group. And when you consider they're coming to arrest one itinerant preacher accompanied by a handful of followers, there's a sense of overkill no matter how you slice it. And that's the point. The full representative power of the world, Jewish and Gentile, religious and political, shows up to confront Jesus. Everything about the scene suggests worldly dominance. Jesus looks like a cornered man. But John has only begun stacking clues showing that this isn't the case. Not only has Jesus chosen the context for this confrontation, John is about to show us that Jesus controls the conflict itself. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The soldiers may think they've cornered Jesus, but he's hardly caught off guard. Fix your eyes on the phrase, knowing all that would happen to him. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has displayed supernatural knowledge. He saw Nathanael under the fig tree before they ever met. He refused to entrust himself to certain people because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew the full history of the Samaritan woman at the well. And he knew from across the Jordan that Lazarus had died in Bethany. In other words, John has conditioned us to recognize Jesus' omniscience. So by the time we reach chapter 18, it's no surprise that Jesus isn't startled. But the contrary, he's the one who seizes the moment. Notice John says that Jesus came forward. Remember earlier when Jesus went out from the upper room? The same verb is used here, and it carries the same theological force. Jesus makes another purposeful move in the redemptive plan. He initiates the conflict. At this point, you might be wondering, where's the kiss? Don't Matthew, Mark, and Luke credit Judas with identifying Jesus? Do we have some sort of contradiction on our hands here? Not at all. Ancient biographers didn't feel obligated to report the same details with the same degree of emphasis. In fact, they routinely compressed or expanded their narratives for theological emphasis without denying or embellishing any facts. It's not unreasonable to suppose that Judas's kiss happened just as Jesus stepped forward. And it's up to each gospel writer to decide which action to emphasize. Matthew, Mark, and Luke foreground Judas's kiss because they want to highlight his betrayal. John foregrounds Jesus stepping forward because he wants to highlight his control. And that control is on full display in the first words from Jesus' lips. Whom do you seek? This question functions like a judicial summons where Jesus forces the arresting party to name their target. Don't miss the irony. In arrest scenes, the authorities usually question the accused. But here, the one the soldiers came to question is the one conducting the examination. It's another clue from John that Jesus is in control. And he's not just in control of the conversation. He's in control of the crowd, too. When Jesus asks whom they seek, they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." Then Jesus drops a simple phrase that knocks the crowd off its feet. "I am he." On one level, the Greek phrase Jesus uses here, ego eimi, is simply a form of self-identification. Jesus is saying, "I'm the guy you're looking for." This is why the ESV adds the word he in the phrase, "I am he," even though it doesn't appear in the Greek text. It makes clear that on one level, Jesus is simply identifying himself. But on another level, he's doing more, much more. By the time we reach John 18, we already know that the phrase, ego eimi, I am, carries a ton of theological freight. Let me refresh your memory. You'll recall that in chapter 8, Jesus claimed that Abraham, who had lived and died 2,000 years earlier, saw Jesus' day and rejoiced in it. The religious leaders mocked him, saying, "You aren't even 50. You think you've seen Abraham?" Then Jesus unleashed that famous, theologically loaded line. "Before Abraham was, I am." We need to understand this line in John 8:58 if we're going to understand Jesus' words in John 18:5. So I want to look briefly at two Old Testament texts that inform our understanding of John 8:58, then let our understanding of John 8:58 inform our understanding of John 18. This is going to get a bit technical, but the payoff is big. So hang with me. We'll start by looking at Psalm 90, verse 2, which is on the screen before you. Now, don't get too hung up on the fact that you see and hear Greek words. Just remember the general appearance and sound of each one. They'll come up again. Psalm 90, verse 2 reads, "Before the mountains were brought forth, Ginnamai, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are a me, God." This is the classic Old Testament affirmation that God is eternal, infinite, and timeless. In contrast to everything that we see around us, there was never a time when God was not. He had no beginning and he will have no end. Notice on the screen that the Greek version of Psalm 90, verse 2, uses two contrasting verbs to show a sharp distinction between the mountains, which came into existence at a point in time, and God, who has always been. The first Greek verb is the word Ginnamai, which the ESV translates as brought forth. The mountains were brought forth. The idea is that the mountains were birthed. The second Greek verb, used not of the mountains but of God, is pronounced a me and is translated here by the word are. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This little word are conveys the idea that God was and is in a perpetual state of existing. Unlike the mountains, he never came into being. He was never born. Now compare this with John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was Ginnamai, I am a me." Do you recognize the contrasting verbs from Psalm 90, verse 2? What's going on here? The religious elite are mocking Jesus because he claimed to know Abraham. But how could that be since Abraham was 2,000 years older than Jesus? Jesus is quite clear in his explanation. Before Abraham came into existence, Ginnamai, Jesus already was a me. Remember, John is using Ginnamai and a me to draw a sharp contrast. Now, if Abraham came into existence, Ginnamai, and Jesus' experience was the opposite of Abraham's, a me, then what was Jesus claiming? He was claiming that he has always existed, and it should be no real surprise that he knew Abraham. This is equally clear in Isaiah 43:10. Yahweh says, "In order that you may know and believe and understand that I am he, a me, before me came into being, Ginnamai, no other God, and there will be none after me." This statement contrasts the eternally existing Lord who says, "I am a me," with non-existent gods, who, if they actually existed, would need to have to come into being. Ginnamai. Now compare this again with John 8:58. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was Ginnamai, I am a me." The parallel is clear, and it's not accidental. At least five other I am statements in John, and three of them in chapter 8, clearly allude to Isaiah 43:10. So did Jesus really know Abraham? Of course he did. He's the I am who made him. Fast forward to John 18. Jesus asks whom they're looking for. They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am, ego eimi." No wonder they responded the way they did. Verse 6. They drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus' words here carry a numinous force that literally knocks his enemies off their feet. The irony here is thick. They came with weapons to overpower Jesus. Instead, Jesus' words overpower them. One solitary rabbi thundering the divine name caused a few hundred soldiers of Rome to not only stand down, but fall down into a giant heap. As one scholar put it, they were hopelessly outnumbered by one. Of course, this is where the scene should end.
I mean, an elite armed battalion was reduced to a pile of flesh and metal by a Galilean preacher who didn't even lift a finger. What in the world ran through their minds as they climbed back to their feet, straightened their armor, and dusted themselves off? Did they give any thought to bailing on their assignment? If so, it was short-lived. And this confronts us with a sobering reality. It is possible to be shaken by Jesus intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, and here even physically, yet remain fundamentally opposed to him. I know many people who express admiration for Jesus' ethics, amazement at his brilliance, or even awe at his miracles. But admiration, amazement, and awe do not equal allegiance. Soldiers in the garden that night may have been in awe of Jesus' power, but their allegiance was to Pilate. So even after two simple words knocked them off their feet, they remained determined to get their hands on Jesus. But make no mistake, Jesus isn't apprehended because he's overpowered. He's apprehended because he permits it. John sets up this realization for us back in chapter 10 when Jesus tells the religious elite this: I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus is clear. No one takes his life from him, not even hundreds of armed soldiers. Jesus controlled the context of his arrest and the conflict leading to it. It's not surprising then that he controlled the conditions of his arrest too. Verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken: "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Maybe the soldiers are still on the ground. Maybe they're back on their feet and dusting themselves off. Surely they're still wondering what hit them. Then Jesus asks again, "Whom do you seek?" I don't think Jesus failed to hear them the first time. And his follow-up was hardly unclear. So why ask again? So he can force them to establish twice from their own lips that their business is with him. They have no warrant to seize anyone else. So he orders the soldiers to let his disciples go. And the soldiers obey Jesus' command. This is rather remarkable in light of what we'll see in a moment. For now, note that Jesus isn't merely repeating himself. He's controlling the conditions of his arrest, dictating terms, and orchestrating outcomes. And he's not just improvising. He's fulfilling his own prophecy. Look at verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken: "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Where were these words spoken? Back in chapter 17, verse 12. "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." Jesus predicted and provided protection for his disciples. And that's a risky move, unless you're sure you're the one calling the shots. Indeed, John suggests Jesus' words here were as sure as anything you find in the Old Testament scriptures. Fix your eyes on the phrase, "this was to fulfill." This is a common expression in John for New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. If we had time, I'd show you in a half dozen instances where this is the case. Suffice it to say that here we have a formula for biblical fulfillment applied to the words of Jesus. Simply put, John places Jesus' words on par with Scripture. It's yet another hint that the Savior is calling the shots. And it makes what follows seem a little silly. Verse 10. Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Jesus has just knocked a few hundred soldiers to the ground with a single phrase. But Peter thinks his little sword is needed to save his master. No one could say he lacked courage. Comprehension was another matter. Indeed, Peter shows as little comprehension of Jesus' impending death here as he did in Mark 8 when Jesus said the Son of Man must die. Peter said, no way, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Peter is attempting to come to the rescue of someone who clearly doesn't need rescuing. That's not all he failed to comprehend. He completely misses the fact that the kingdom will not come about by force. As Jesus will say to Pilate later in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Interestingly, all four Gospels mention Peter's attempted heroism, but only John names him and his victim. This is probably due to the fact that John is an eyewitness with a penchant for historical detail. But I think there's more to it than this. John's burden is to show Jesus' control over the entire scene. And naming Malchus, who by the way is the servant of the high priest, heightens the seriousness of Peter's action. What does this have to do with Jesus' control of the situation? Peter's actions made him guilty of insurrection. In fact, I'm pretty sure the only reason he's not immediately arrested, if not killed, is that Jesus ordered the disciples, ordered the soldiers to let his disciples go. Peter got away with something because Jesus told the soldiers to stay away from his disciples. He was calling the shots. And the one calling the shots would have none of Peter's sword play. Verse 11, put your sword into its sheath. I think the use of a semicolon here by the ESV is unfortunate. This phrase begs for an exclamation point. For starters, the verb translated put is itself rather aggressive. In highly emotive context, it means to throw or move something with forceful motion. Put that thing away. Probably conveys more of the emotion of Jesus' words here. What's more, the imperative mood suggests a categorical command. Jesus doesn't merely disapprove. He demands Peter sheathe his sword. The reason for this is made clear in the question that concludes verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I want to take a few moments to unpack the meaning of the cup. But first, I want you to notice what's missing. Where is Jesus' agony over the cup? In Matthew and Mark, Jesus says he's sorrowful to the point of death as he contemplates the cup. In Luke, thoughts of the cup cause him to sweat drops of blood. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he asks the Father to remove the cup entirely. But we see none of this in John. In John, Jesus simply embraces the cup. What's going on here? Is this a contradiction between the synoptics and John? No. In all four Gospels, Jesus arrives at full acceptance of the cup. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he eventually says something like, not my will, but yours be done. John simply leapfrogs all of that and lands on Jesus' full acceptance of the cup. John skips the process and settles on the outcome. Why? Because he wants to emphasize Jesus' control over the context, conflict, and conditions of his arrest. In doing so, he doesn't falsify anything. He simply foregrounds Jesus' command of the situation. And he doesn't only do this by leaving things out. He does it by adding things too. If you compare all four Gospels, you'll notice that John alone says the cup comes from the Father. Of course, the other Gospels assume this, but John makes it explicit. Why? I think it's because he's making a theological point, one that supports the idea that no one in the garden that night, not even an entire division of soldiers, exhibited the least bit of control over Jesus. Commentator Edward Clink says it well. This cup is what the Father has given to him. No soldier of Rome or Jewish leader could assign this to him. Only the Father can command the Son. In this way, Jesus is not arrested by the soldiers, but by surrendering himself to them. His obedience to the Father just happened to coincide with the desires of Jerusalem and Rome, even Satan, not because they could enforce such demands, but because the Father had given him that exact cup to drink. Out of submission to the Father, and the Father alone, would Jesus press his lips against that cup. So what exactly was that cup? I want to answer this by quickly considering three Old Testament texts. Look first at Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Notice here that the Lord's cup is not filled with sweet nectar. It's filled with his wrath. In this particular context, that wrath was poured out on God's chosen people because of their disobedience, and they were taken into captivity into Babylon. And they were still staggering after consuming the contents of that cup. In a similar text, God instructed his prophet to announce that a cup of wrath would be poured out on both God's rebellious people and surrounding pagan nations. Look at Jeremiah 25:15-16. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. It wasn't just God's people in Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that would fall to Babylon as a sign of God's wrath against sin. Surrounding pagan nations would fall as well. And after they fell, Babylon itself would guzzle wrath from the Lord's cup, courtesy of Persia. In other words, no rebellious nation would ultimately escape. They'd all press their lips against the cup. Why? Because God grew tired of their wickedness. Indeed, Psalm 75:8 makes clear that the cup is intended for wicked people. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup foaming with wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. These texts all reveal that God's cup is symbolic of his wrath, and that wrath is intended for the wicked. So what does this have to do with Jesus? Paul hints at this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus bore God's wrath against sin. He drank the cup so that we don't have to. And John makes plain that this cup comes from the Father. So when Jesus asks Peter, shall I not drink the cup? He's implying that to resist arrest by violence would be to refuse the Father's will regarding the plan of redemption. Jesus is saying, there's a purpose to all of this, Peter. I've got things under control. This brings us to verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Jesus is arrested, bound, and in the following verses, led away. Notice again that something's missing. Matthew and Mark say at this point the disciples fled. So which is it? Did the disciples run for their lives? Or did Jesus instruct the disciples to let them go? Yes. Of course, some have tried to paint this as a contradiction. But John is not denying the disciples fled. He's merely drawing attention to the fact that they weren't likewise arrested because Jesus ordered the soldiers to let them go. John leaves out the fleeing because he's foregrounding Jesus' control. It's simply a matter of theological emphasis. After the drama of verses 1 through 11, verse 12 sounds a bit anticlimactic to me. John matter-of-factly says Jesus was arrested and bound. And notice that he saves this for last. In Mark, the earliest gospel, Judas kisses Jesus, and Jesus is immediately arrested. It feels like an ambush. But in John, the latest gospel, more unfolds between the identification of Jesus and his arrest. It feels less like an ambush and more like a voluntary surrender. So do Mark and John contradict each other here? Again, no. Mark simply takes liberty to omit things that happened before the arrest. He collapses Judas's kiss and Jesus' arrest into what looks like a single event because he wants to emphasize Judas's treachery. So he moves quickly. John fleshes out details before the arrest because he wants to emphasize Jesus' sovereignty. So he moves more slowly. This means that when John finally gets to the arrest of Jesus, it feels less like an apex and more like an afterthought. By treating it as a footnote, John is saying they might have bound Jesus' hands, but in no way did they bind his mission. In other words, despite all appearances to the contrary, there wasn't a single moment in which Jesus, even when shackled, wasn't the one calling the shots. So what does this text do for us this morning? I want to close by suggesting three things. It impresses on us the sovereign power of Jesus. Secondly, it impresses on us the sovereign goodness of Jesus. And finally, it impresses on us the sovereign wisdom of Jesus. First, it impresses on us the sovereign power of Jesus. I don't need to say much here. Without lifting a finger, Jesus utters two words that sends an entire battalion to their rear ends. Such power demands our awe. Remember this in a few moments when we conclude our service with one more chance to worship our King. Worship him in awe. Second, it impresses on us the sovereign goodness of Jesus. When we talk about the deity of Christ, we're quick to point out his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, and rightly so. But we need to remember that Jesus does not only possess the flashy attributes of God, he possesses the moral goodness of God too. We see it in the fact that in the face of spears and swords, he doesn't flinch. He doesn't flee. He doesn't even fight. Indeed, after the display of power we've just seen, it's remarkable that he doesn't just flatline them all. What kind of moral fiber does it take to possess such strength, yet exercise such restraint? The representative power of the world stares Jesus down, and his ultimate reaction is to stand down. He allows the hands that he created to bind his own. Why? Because the plan of redemption required it. He did it out of love for you and me. He did it because he's not only powerful, he's good. Finally, our passage impresses on us the sovereign wisdom of Jesus. From picking the place to setting the pace, from strategically unveiling his divine identity to prophetically protecting his disciples, Jesus wisely directed that entire scene in the redemptive story. And then his sovereign wisdom is directing the current scene in your story too. You may not see it now, but the same paradoxical pattern at play in that ancient garden is at play in your life today. And remember, when things in the garden looked like they were falling apart, they were actually falling into place. What things in your life look like they're falling apart? I'm not talking about things falling apart because you're in flagrant rebellious sin. How God works for our good through that mess is another sermon for another time. I'm talking about the situation you can't repent your way out of. The one that is clearly beyond your control. What is that situation for you this morning? Bring it to the front of your mind right now. And for the remainder of our time this morning, let me invite you to push pause on the question, how do I get out of this? And instead ask Jesus, what are you doing through this? Bring this question with you to the table. Seek Christ's sovereign power, goodness, and wisdom in the supper. Lay your dark garden at his feet. You've seen this morning that he knows how to handle it for your good. Besides, he's still the one calling the shots. Let's pray. Our Father, we do indeed stand in awe of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stand in awe of his power. We also stand in admiration of his goodness. And we also renew our allegiance in light of the wise way he directs our lives. I pray that this morning, as we come to the table and reflect on your son and what he's done for us, that he would become so big in our minds that our dark gardens would shrink for the moment. That we would recognize that he is sovereign over those gardens too, and that he's orchestrating all of the circumstances within them for our good because he's good. As we come to the table, meet those, I pray, who are struggling, who are hurting. Just wonder if they've got enough gas left in the tank to make it another week. Do what only you can do by your Spirit in these coming moments, I beg of you, in Jesus' name, amen.